Okay then, Brendan. I think today we should hopefully complete the Gospel of Matthew. Not too much to go, and the last chapter or two are largely narrative. There's not a great deal of other cross references we need to look at, so we'll probably just be reading pretty much through the verses as they go, and hopefully finish in good time. Now, last week we finished off in chapter 26 of Matthew. So you may as well open up your Bibles in Matthew 26. Jesus had just kept the Passover with his disciples. He had instituted the new Passover emblems of the bread which he broke, the wine which he took, picturing his shed blood of the everlasting covenant. He left that particular room with the disciples and went out into the nearby garden of Gethsemane. And whilst he was there, Judas, his betrayer, is leading some soldiers and some ruffians to come in and arrest Jesus. And I think that's pretty much where we got to. We'll pick up in verse 55, shall we? Just a verse or two before we actually finished. And Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. And that's where we got to last week. It says they all forsook Jesus. Actually, to be fair, they ran off at that moment. But quite clearly, the Apostle Peter and John weren't very far behind. And we can see that in a few moments. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled," because they knew of the arrest ahead of time. That was the agreement with Judas. "Here's some silver. You take us to him when it's away from the crowds, where by stealth we can arrest him." Verse 58, so it says they all fled, but here's Peter following at a distance. Not too close, but certainly within sight. "So Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." They were looking for false testimony. I mean, these guys, these are the politicians, the responsible leaders, the religious leaders of the House of Judah. They're not interested in fairness or justice or truth. They're looking for false evidence. As long as they can use it and sort of paper over all the illegalities of this entire process, they're happy. But verse 60 says they found none. "Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." But at last two more false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now, of course, Jesus had said nothing of the sort. Jesus wouldn't destroy the temple. Jesus honored the temple, remember? He kicked over the money changers' tables. He ran them out. He ran off the animals and said, "Don't you dare make my Father's house into a den of merchandise and thievery." What Jesus had said was, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days," talking of the temple of his body. But Jesus didn't say he'd destroy anything. He said, "If you destroy this temple," meaning obviously, you know, put him to death. So there's nowhere where Jesus ever said, "I will destroy the temple." Jesus wouldn't do that. Verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent to this accusation. The high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." That's correct. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," capital P power, that's God the Father, "and coming on the clouds of heaven," which of course is just too much for them. You know, Jesus says, "You're going to see me coming, and I'll be at God Almighty's right hand as his executive authority." So the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Of course, it's true, not blasphemy. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And the answer said, "He is deserving of death." Oh, of course, they decided that already. There's a whole purpose. You know, they decided days before that they were going to kill him. They'd wanted to for months and probably years. This whole thing is a farce. There's articles out there that will run through all the illegalities of this entire mock trial. I think there's one that says, you know, 12 reasons why Jesus' trial was illegal. No justice. Verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, Messiah, who is the one who struck you?'" And elsewhere, we can find out that Jesus had been blindfolded at this time. That's recorded in Luke. So that's why they're saying, "Who was that then? You know, who hit you that time, clever boy?" So here's the Messiah. Here is the Son of God. Here is a man who is completely, totally innocent, who has ever only done good. And they're busy punching him, spitting on him. He's blindfolded and they're mocking him. This is, of course, only the very beginning of Jesus' passion. Here we pick up now the story of Peter, verse 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.'" Nonsense. "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there," excuse me, "'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. He's one of them.'" He denied with an oath. You know, this is for sure. "I absolutely, totally, honestly, completely, hand on heart tell you, I do not know the man." Verse 73, "And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, 'Well, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you.'" You know, depending where you come from, your speech can give you away. You know, and at least here in the UK, it's easy to recognise somebody who comes from Liverpool. They're called Scousers. They've got a very strong accent. You can recognise people who come from Newcastle, Geordies, very strong accent. You can recognise people who come from north of the border, from Scotland, strong accent. Peter was from Galilee, the northern part of the land. His accent was that of a Galilean, just like Jesus' accent. So it's pretty obvious, mate. You know, you must be with him because you've got that accent from up north of the country. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." So that's three times. Three challenges and three times Peter has completely failed. And now he's swearing and cursing. I mean, and I'm pretty sure they'd be fairly strong swear words. He was a fisherman, probably knew quite a few. "And immediately a rooster crowed," which of course Jesus had prophesied. "Before the rooster crows, Peter, oh, brave and courageous man, you will deny me three times." And he did. In another, I think in Luke's gospel, it says, "At this point, when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked across the courtyard and saw Peter. When the rooster crowed, Jesus knew, my right-hand man has now denied me." verse 75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly, as he would do. I think he was an emotional man, no doubt. But of course, let's face it, you know, you and I have at times, I'm sure, denied the Lord Jesus, perhaps in our words, you know, tried to hide the fact that we're believers, might embarrass us to say that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we find weasel words to try and duck out of the way. Perhaps by our conduct, our doings, we've denied the Lord Jesus, so we can't really wag our fingers at Peter. And the good thing is, of course, you know, Peter was accepted back by the Lord Jesus, completely reconciled, and was a bit of a new man after it. And, of course, the Lord Jesus accepts you and me back, if you can accept back Peter, who actually did know you face to face, and had promised never to leave you, and actually denies you. Then for you and me, yes, we can understand that, Jesus doesn't hold any grudges. We may have denied Jesus at times in our lives. We can move along past that, just like Peter did. Okay, off to chapter 27. There's only 28 chapters. This is obviously there for the second last. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor in the land. Now drop down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. So that's how the story continues. What we've got between verses 3 and 10 is an inset portion of the narrative, because obviously Matthew wants to bring us up to date with what transpires with regard to Judas. So we could just read straight past this and carry on with the actual story of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, but we can pick up here events that take place elsewhere with regard to the betrayer. What happened to Judas? Well, here's part of the story. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What do we care? These are the men of God. These are men of righteousness. These are holy and pious. Well, we don't care if you betrayed an innocent man." Actually, the heading of my the paragraph in my Bible, where the editors put in all their helpful notes, says, "Judas repents." Actually, he didn't repent. It says in verse 3 that Judas was remorseful. He certainly regretted the outcome, but that's a different word in the Greek from the word meaning repent, which is to be bitterly sorry and to turn from the wrong to the right. Judas didn't do that. It says he was remorseful, or I think some translations, he regretted what he had done, but my editors, with their reference to Judas repents, I think that's inaccurate. Verse 5, so Judas threw down the pieces of silver at the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And seems like the rope may have broken after a while, and he sort of, after he's dead, no doubt, and he fell down and split open and all very nasty. That's covered elsewhere in the book of Acts. Verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver piece and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Seems a bit of irony or something here. It's okay for us to pay this guy to betray an innocent man, but it's wrong to us to receive the money because it's the money of bloodshed. Hang on a second. Anyway. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field had been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. You recollect, perhaps, when we began the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew wrote his Gospel really for Jewish believers. Obviously, we can all benefit from it, because it covers lots of information about the Lord Jesus. And it was addressed, I think, largely to believers, but originally to Jewish believers. So it's very important for Matthew to keep on referencing again and again and again the number of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He's going to point out to the Jewish believers, yes, Jesus is the Jewish king. Yes, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And look here and here and here and here and here and here where this Jesus from Nazareth fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So there's plenty of that. Verse 11, now we pick up again the actual story flow. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor, Pontius Pilate, asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I mean, Jesus would have looked pretty bedraggled at this stage. They've been beating him, spitting on him. He's been up all night. Perhaps not the most impressive-looking individual, perhaps, at this stage. "Are you the king of the Jews? You?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" No doubt saying to Pilate, "This man is dangerous to Caesar. This man is dangerous to law and order. This man is a rogue. He's a rebel. He's building up a party of renegades. He's going to overthrow the law and order. He wants to become king of the Jews." You can just imagine what they're saying. Try and make sure that Pontius Pilate is onside. "Ooh, this guy's dangerous. Let's get rid of him." That's what they wanted Pilate to conclude. So all manner of, you know, false accusations, all exaggerated stories. So Pilate said to him, verse 13, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" He answered him, "Not one word." So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast of Passover, unleavened bread, just a day or so away, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, interestingly, Barabbas means son of the father. So you get a choice here. Do you want to release the son of the father, the criminal rogue, or do you want to release the son of the father, the son of God? So it sounds quite curious that the names actually suit either way around. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. So, Pilate's going to try and wriggle out of this, but he actually can't. He knows. He's probably a smart cookie. He's governor of the land. He'll be an astute politician. He knows what's going on here. These guys, the leaders, hate Jesus of Nazareth. They despise him. They're jealous of him. He's not done anything wrong. Pilate can see that. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, to Pilate, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So he gets a message from his wife. The man in front of you, husband, is a just man. He's a righteous man. Don't get involved. But the chief priests, verse 20, and the elders persuaded the multitude so they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified," which of course was a horrific, brutal death. It was illegal, for example, to crucify a Roman citizen because of just such a horrific vile, cruel, vicious and brutal way of killing people. I think before a Roman citizen could be crucified, it had to become from the lips of the Caesar himself, and that would be very, very rare. It was a punishment that we're happy to carry out on despised criminals, but it was brutal, awful, sort of terrifying. The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Well, you know, Pilate might say, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person," but he just said he's a just person in that sentence. So therefore, he cannot send a just person to be crucified, so it's complete nonsense. Pilate is not innocent. Pilate is complicit. I guess he was weak in front of the uproar, the riot that was forming. Although he got, you know, soldiers to quell that, he just took the option and said, "Well, okay, you deal with it." And the people said, "Well, the man's blood be upon us and on our children." Well, of course, actually, in the true meaning, it is. All mankind can benefit from the blood of Jesus on us. You and I are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. All the Jews, if they receive Jesus, are cleansed by his blood. Not quite what they meant, of course, but in a sense, you know, they were almost predicting the ultimate benefits of having, you know, Jesus shed blood for the remission of sins applied to them. But, of course, in many ways, the Jews as a people suffered enormously over future centuries because the mainstream Christian church called them, you know, Christ killers. And there's been anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews from that day right down to and including today and tomorrow. And many, many times down through the centuries, the accusation has been Christ killers, Christ killers, Christ killers. So the Jews have paid a sore penalty, although actually, to be fair, Jesus is shedding his blood for everybody's benefit. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Which, thankfully, Matthew, you know, rather rapidly goes past the horrible bits. Scourging was what they did before you were crucified, because scourging was pretty much enough to kill a lot of people anyway. You know the details, I won't go into them, but it's heavy punishment. It's a whipping with, items of metal and bone to the point where your ribs are displayed and your muscles are torn and shredded. You go into shock and many times I think people would actually die whilst being scourged. It was to, you know, weaken you so that the crucifixion paid to you. So pretty horrific. And this, of course, is the innocent Lamb of God who's only done good and is going through this for your benefit and for mine. Carrying on, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and took the reed and struck him in the head. Of course, Jesus would be probably barely standing at this stage. He's already weakening from loss of blood and immense pain. And they're going to mock him, scoff him, make fun of him. "Ha, King of the Jews, look at you. King of the Jews, you." And when they had mocked him, verse 31, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So all, you know, pretty awful stuff. I don't like, quite honestly, dwelling on it too much. just too painful to think about, let alone experience. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, that's in North Africa, I think where Libya would be today, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. I guess Jesus, pretty weak at this stage, not easy to carry it, or I guess that's the main reason. So here comes a passerby, you'll do, mate, over here, you hold this, follow us. So Simon would probably be one of the many visitors to Jerusalem for the feast. People came from, you know, Africa, from Europe, from Babylon, because the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was a major festival. So Simon's probably from out of town. It does seem that he was probably brought to conversion by this whole experience, because later on in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul passes on greetings to his son, Rufus. So I'm guessing that Simon was converted and his family after him. Verse 33, and when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. I think there's sort of like a drugged, might be to try and ease the pain and suffering, but Jesus refused to take it. I guess he's going to suffer all the pain he has to for your benefit and for mine. It's not really too clear where Golgotha is. There's a lot of places, if you go to Israel, that are said to be, this is where such and such happened. And you just think, well, I don't know, really. I mean, I don't think at the time of the apostles, they went around with little plaques, nailing them to buildings. This is where Jesus did this, where Mary did that. That came hundreds of years later. You know, there's very little evidence sometimes. This past week, the Lord Mayor of London was in Israel, and he went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Jesus, you know, was crucified. Well, we've been there. It's an absolutely horrible, dark, miserable, depressing place. No way is that where Jesus was put to death, crucified. But Constantine's mother, Helena, some 300 years later, figured it was. Well, baloney. There's another place nearby which looks more promising. We went there when we were at the feast. Many folk have been there. If you've seen pictures of where Jesus' tomb was, it's in this area. There's a sort of rock face that looks a bit like a skull. There's quite a sort of high sort of cliff edge, perhaps 60 feet high, 70 feet high, 80 feet high. There's a couple of big holes gouged out that look like eyes, and a sort of like a mouth cut across it. It does look, you know, superficially like, well, that's like a skull staring at you. And only about sort of 40 yards away is this garden tomb. And we've been there, been inside the tomb, had a look at it. It certainly sort of seems to fit the bill, but you can't be dogmatic. You just can't be sure. So anyway, at Golgotha, they crucified Jesus, verse 35. They crucified him. That's nailing him to this stake, or could be a tree, because there's plenty of debate, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So they, you know, Jesus had several garments on him, and they passed them around. There was one tunic, which Jesus had completely woven in one piece, which was clearly perceived to be, you know, quite a valuable item. So rather than tearing that up, you know, they cast lots to see who would be the lucky soldier. And so Jesus is probably there, not only, you know, badly beaten with perhaps, you know, rib bones showing and muscles lacerated and torn, just red and purple in colour, but now he's naked as well. This is the saviour of the world, and this is the one that many people just use his name as a swear word. Not very good, is it? Sitting down, verse 36, they kept watch over him there. And I think perhaps an hour or two later, they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, which Pilate ordered to be put up there in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, so that everybody who walked past could see the accusation. this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, you know. And of course, he looks like a complete mess up there, probably flies and things hovering around, you know, pretty awful. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," which he never said, of course, "save yourself. If you are the Son of God, O smart aleck, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, ha ha ha, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now, if you will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So, you know, Jesus is pretty lonely here. I don't know what sort of level of pain, torment, anguish, suffering he's going through, but everybody nearby is just laughing at him, scoffing him, hurling abuse at him. He's a pretty lonely individual. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So that's from about midday to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There seems to be some evidence that actually this darkness was some sort of an eclipse. Quite puzzling, because you don't get solar eclipses at Passover time, because there's a full moon at Passover and they don't sort of fit together, so I understand. But there's some historical evidence that this apparent solar eclipse or darkening was actually across the entire Earth. Now, obviously, half the Earth's darkness anyway, but all the bright parts of the Earth, the daylight parts, apparently were in darkness as well. So Jesus, I guess his humiliation, if you like, was, you know, somewhat hidden by the darkness covering the land. And about the ninth hour, so I guess there'd be probably candles lit, oil lamps lit by people trying to see the way around if it's actually gone dark, like nighttime almost. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is a quotation from Psalms 22 and verse 1. And, it's again hard to be dogmatic, but there's a possibility here that at this particular moment, as Jesus is about to be the complete sacrifice for all the sins of all mankind of all time, that perhaps God himself, the Father, may have had to turn away and leave Jesus for the first time completely alone. So he's left alone physically, more or less. The lady's actually not too far away, bless them. But God turns away and in that sense gives up his son. So Jesus shouts that out. Verse 47, "Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" I don't know, Jesus has been up there for a long time. He's in a desperate strait. I'm not sure his voice would be, you know, rich and strong and resonant. He might have been pretty cracked. And they hear Eli, Eli, and think, what did he say? Is he calling for Elijah? Didn't quite make that out. Immediately, verse 48, "One of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit and died." "And behold," verse 51, "the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, the veil of the temple, I think we cover this usually on the Day of Atonement, it's actually a curtain. It's not like a veil a woman might wear over her head or anything. This is a strong curtain. And it gets torn, not from the bottom, where human beings could perhaps reach it, but from the top, all the way down. And that exposes, of course, the most holy place. And I think we do know that that curtain had been there, and it was only the high priest allowed into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, signifying that the way before God in heaven was not really accessible. But with the death of the Lord Jesus, with his sacrifice paying for your sins and mine and everybody's, suddenly the way to God is now available. And so the curtain doesn't have to be there any longer. The Holy of Holies is accessible to the men and women of God. So, you know, the symbolism is fairly plain. The veil is torn. That would have amazed, no doubt, the priests and the Levites, like, oh. It does say later on, I think, in the book of Acts, that many priests, you know, came to Jesus, came to God, and this would be, no doubt, part of what impressed them. The veil, the separating veil, it's torn and it's no more. So it says, carrying on, and the earth quaked, verse 51, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, odd, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's all a bit weird, those verses. So there's an earthquake at the moment of Jesus' death, and a lot of these tombs have just had, like, some bodies inside them, and the coverings over the tombs, and I guess the earthquake would sort of shift the coverings, it might slide off. And it says, strangely enough, verse 53, coming out of the graves after his resurrection, so not this moment, not at the moment of Jesus' death, but 3 days and three nights later, when Jesus is resurrected, folk come out of the tombs. That would have been a bit scary. Think, hang on, isn't that Uncle Fred? Well, what's he doing coming down the road? Well, we put him in a grave 2 weeks ago. No idea what that's all about. Verse 54, now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Or as the Greek, this was a Son of God. They wouldn't know about the Son of God, but they certainly concluded that he had been a son of some great deity, although obviously, far as they could see, he was now dead, and perhaps the deity wasn't very pleased with the death of one of his sons. So truly this was a Son of God. And many women, that is, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, Salome, I believe. So there's quite a few women, not too far off, who've been with Jesus for quite a while, who were ministering to him, and they've stuck, you know, fairly close by. Apostle John's not too far off, of course. Jesus' mother's nearby. It's a bit difficult sometimes to track all these ladies because quite a few of them are called Mary, and Mary, plus Mary, Mary, and Mary, and other Mary. Think, which Mary are we on about? Can be quite difficult to separate them. So Jesus is dead. The women have observed that, and there we go. The hard part in many ways for the Lord Jesus is now over. I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to those last sort of few hours, and of course to dying. You've lived for eternity, and you're going to cease to exist. Okay, big sacrifice. I hope we appreciate it. Hope I appreciate it. Verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the big ruling council of the Jews. So he's quite a senior guy, quite an important guy. He'd be sticking his neck out because the rest of his buddies were busy trying to get Jesus, you know, killed and so on. So despite being on the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man, he's a follower of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. It's a large, heavy stone. I suspect it wouldn't just be Joseph. If he's a wealthy man, he'd have a number of servants who'd be with him at all times. So if it's the one that's in the garden tomb in Jerusalem, you know, there's a bit of a cliff edge there. There's a sort of a doorway. You have to duck your head a wee bit through the doorway. You're into a reasonable sized tomb you can stand up in. And along one wall is a sort of ledge where you would put, the body. And then outside the entrance door to the cave or the tomb, there's a sort of channel where you can roll, big heavy stones to seal up the entrance. I think that was not uncommon. That's what the one in the garden tomb today looks like. So he does all that and disappears. This would be on, late on the Wednesday afternoon. The Passover had been the Tuesday evening. Jesus arrested on the Tuesday night. All these events go through Wednesday, and as the Wednesday comes to its end, and not far off sunset, Jesus is put into the tomb. And of course, he should be there, 3 days and three nights. If he did what he said he'd do, sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, Son of Man, 3 days, three nights in the tomb of the earth. Now, of course, if you have the standard Good Friday to Easter Sunday, you'll struggle a wee bit to find 3 days and three nights, no matter how much jiggly-pokery you try to do. Because obviously, if it was Friday that Jesus was put in the tomb, you got Friday night, one night, Saturday night, that'll be two nights, Saturday daytime, and he's already up, resurrected by Sunday morning. Oh, I'm struggling a bit there to get 3 days and three nights. But obviously from late Wednesday to late Thursday, late Friday, late Sabbath day, it all fits. So, verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, too many Marys for me, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, this will be the actual feast day, therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Now, they shouldn't be doing this. They should be busy, being holy men of God on the feast day. But they're obviously worried, because although the disciples don't appear to have any confidence in Jesus being resurrected, these guys are a little bit more nervous. I think they have more belief in what Jesus said than the disciples seem to have had. So they gathered together to Pilate, verse 63, saying, "Sir," got to be very polite, "we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, that imposter, said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" They knew that. They remembered that. Disciples apparently didn't. "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Okay, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So to seal the stone, you'd pour, wax and put, the governor's seal or an official Roman seal on that to make sure that there's evidence. If somebody tries to, sneak in and break open, then the wax seal will be damaged. And, of course, you've got the guard there. Extra soldiers on guard to make sure nobody's going to come and in the middle of the night and somehow quietly roll the stone away and sneak off with Jesus' corpse. That's what they might be suspecting. Chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, or King James says in the end of the Sabbath, which I think is a bit more accurate, as the first day of the week began to dawn, heading towards it, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, obviously, That's not to let Jesus out. Jesus doesn't need an angel to roll a stone away so he can get out, because we know later on in John's Gospel, how Jesus would just appear in the middle of a room with locked doors. So Jesus can transport himself anywhere in his new spirit body. This was to let people into the tomb, not to let Jesus out of the tomb. Otherwise, when the ladies get there and the tomb's sealed and secured, well, you know nothing, do you? So the angels rolled it back to make sure that people can peep in, see it's empty. The angel's countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So his brave Roman soldiers all go into a faint and drop to the floor. And the angel answered and said to the women, that's going to be Mary and Mary, or Mary, Mary, other Mary and other Mary, all gets a wee bit confusing. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Now, there's some good news, because don't forget, these ladies were, I'm sure, positive that Jesus is no more. They've been purchasing spices and oils and anointments to come and, you know, properly make sure that the body is, you know, well looked after. And they're told now, he is risen. Ladies, just like he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So I guess they looked, and oh, empty. Nobody there. Angel, bright light, told us he's risen. And so verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and rang to bring his disciples word. And of course, you can read the corresponding chapters in Mark and Luke and John, you discover that the disciples initially so couldn't believe it. Nah, it's not happening. But risen from the dead? Nah, can never happen. Impossible. How could that be? So they were a bit hard of heart, slow in the uptake. Matthew's gospel here is fairly brief. It misses out lots of things that happened. You'll know the story of Jesus catching up with two guys walking to Emmaus and has a meal with them, and they don't recognize him, and he opens up the scriptures and explains why the prophecies said that Jesus or the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. Elsewhere we know that Jesus turns up in front of the disciples and they're mystified but overjoyed, but Thomas isn't there, is he? Doubting Thomas. So he doubts. Nah, I don't believe that. Well, you guys must have seen a mirage. You've been eating too much, you know, too many magic mushrooms. If I can see him and put my hand in his side, my finger and the holes in his hands, then I'll believe. Well, all of that's missing from Matthew. So to get the whole story, you have to, you know, add in Mark and Luke and John. Matthew just selects a few key points, and the rest we get sort of elsewhere. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, hey, hallelujah, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So ladies got prime place here. The guys are off doing whatever guys do at times like this. And the ladies are there to look after the body of the Lord Jesus. And they get the first opportunity to get the news, to meet Jesus, to worship him. And it's all pretty exciting stuff. So they've gone from being probably as morose and depressed and upset as you can be to being now just about absolutely elated. He's back. He's back. The Lord is back. In fact, he's not just back. He's back and he's better. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So, not quite sure if that means Jesus' physical brethren, because he has got four brothers and at least two sisters, and they weren't always convinced that Jesus was the genuine article. So, it's quite possible that the brethren, his brothers and sisters, are told to get up to Galilee, and you'll see me there. Now, while they were going, the ladies, behold, some of the guard came into the city, because things have happened now. They're supposed to be there guarding the tomb, which has been sealed to ensure that nothing unfortunate happens. And, of course, things haven't worked out. They've now recovered from their faint, and there's nobody around any longer, and the tomb is there, and the tomb is empty. Uh-oh. Verse 11. Now, while they were going, the ladies, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. This is known as a bribe, saying, tell them, whoever asks, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Not very clever, really, because if you were sleeping, you wouldn't know what took place, would you? So it's all just, you know, made up fairy tale. And if this comes to the governor's ears, Pilate, I mean, typically, if Roman soldiers let down in the job, you know, they could be executed. You know, dereliction of duty, all that stuff. But if it comes to the governor's ears, verse 14, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day when Matthew wrote. And of course, the thing here is that these, you know, chief priests, these elders, the Sanhedrin, you've got to wonder really whether when they are raised up, it'll be straight into the lake of fire. Because, I mean, they knew. They knew who Jesus was. Here's another almost last chance. They're now told that basically he's risen. They don't want to explore any further. They don't want the story to go out. So here's a chance for them to say, wow, perhaps we were wrong all this time. Of course, they wouldn't say that, would they? But here's a question of, you know, let's create another story. Let's make up another fairy tale. Let's have another big lie here. We'll pay you all this money to hide the facts, to hide the truth. And hopefully many of our, you know, Jewish compatriots will believe your story that this man's been sneaked away under cover of darkness. I mean, they knew better. They were hypocrites from the start. And so I'm not going to judge them in advance, but, you know, most people are going to be raised at the end of the millennium in the great white throne judgment period are going to be people that didn't really know. These guys, I think they knew. I think they knew and rejected every opportunity to acknowledge the true Messiah. So, I don't know. I think they're in danger anyway. They might come up purely for the lake of fire, the second death. Verse 16. And so, you know, Matthew's jumped on a few days or a week or two here. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And of course, they're all Galileans. You know, Judas was one who was not, but the rest of the guys, you know, Peter and James and John and all the rest of them, they're all from Galilee. So Jesus' ministry was based up in the north of the country in Galilee, and there's clearly one particular mountain that Jesus said, that's the place, you know, in the future, when things have happened, we're going to meet there. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What does that mean, some doubted? I mean, the 11 apostles have already seen Jesus a couple of times at least. Well, it probably isn't the 11 apostles that are being included sort of here, because there is a reference, I won't turn there for time reasons, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, I may as well turn there, I think we've got a bit of time. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, it refers to the number of folk who were witnesses of Jesus after his resurrection. So not sneaked away, you know, dead and continuing to be dead. But it says here, Paul's talking about the resurrection. This is in the resurrection chapter. I'll pick it up in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, which was 3 days and three nights, and that he was seen by Peter, Cephas, then by the 12. After that, and this is, I think, what's being reported in Matthew 28, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Because if Jesus is going to appear to 500 brethren all at once, how do you do that? Do you appear in a house in Nazareth? Do you appear in a house in Capernaum? Do you turn up in a back street in Jerusalem? If you're going to appear to 500 people, which is a reasonable-sized crowd, at the same time, it's most likely it's going to be in an open place, plain, perhaps along the side of the Sea of Galilee. But a fairly good chance it's going to be here in Matthew 28 and verse 16, where it says that Jesus had appointed a place in Galilee on a mountain or a sort of high hill. So my suspicion would be that on this mountain or high hill, that perhaps that's where the 500 have turned up, of whom some doubted. Verse 17 says they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some probably, if you've got 500 people there, there can be a few that are going to think, is this for real? Is that actually the guy that used to be here? He looks similar, but not quite the same. Is it genuine? So I don't think verse 17 means that some of the 11 apostles saw Jesus and some doubted. By that time they knew. So this is probably the 500. That's the appearance as mentioned there by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And some of them might have doubted, but I guess as things went on, as Jesus spoke to them, then perhaps the penny dropped and all 500 understood. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, I'm guessing this might be the 500 still. The way that Matthew jumps around a wee bit, not quite sure what follows immediately in sequence, but potentially this is to the 500, not just necessarily a commission to the apostles. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Pretty good. Jesus was the eternal creator. He's run the gauntlet. He's sacrificed his life. He's paid the penalty for our sins. He's been resurrected. He's ascended to heaven. And now Jesus is authorized with all the power there is in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, verse 19, because of that, because I've got the power, you go. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And, of course, to make disciples means to make students. Not just to, in a sense, convert somebody and then they just, as they were before. A disciple is a student, a learner. And you and I should be disciples, still learning. Whether they've been around for 10 years or 20 years or 30, they're still disciples, they're still learning. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Now that might be a little bit surprising to Jewish people. All the nations? The Gentile nations? Because for some years, even Peter struggled a wee bit initially about mixing with non-Jewish people. But Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of or among all the nations. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So make disciples and teach them. Make disciples and teach them to do everything that I have commanded you to do. So Jesus did have commands. The Lord does have commands. And he finishes, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that will still be the case today. Amen. Now, before we leave verse 19, there is a bit of controversy about the middle part of verse 19. It reads, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And then I've got a little bracket in blue around the words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because that phrase there has caused all manner of difficulty. And in my inspired marginal notes, which aren't always that inspired, but they were put down here 20 or so years ago, 30 years ago, I've put a little note that says, some problems. Number one, nowhere in the New Testament is the command followed. In other words, where baptisms are mentioned, which is Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, it never mentions in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, a bit odd. This is a command to use those words, but actually in the baptisms which are recorded in the book of Acts, that phrase doesn't appear. My second note there is that the oldest Greek manuscript is the 4th century. There's nothing that comes before that to see the original. Number three, which is quite an interesting one in some ways, yeah, people back in those days, in 100 AD and 200 AD, 300 AD, there were lots of very active scholars and theologians and preachers and teachers and lots of argument and heresies and who knows whatnot. Very busy, active period. Lots and lots of books were written. I mean, lots of books. And people took on each other and argued with each other and put it in writing. It's a very active period. And, of course, people typically would quote scriptures. You know, the reason I'm right and you're wrong is because it says here in Psalm this and John that and Malachi this. So there's oodles and oodles and oodles of scriptures quoted by all these scholars and debaters. Somebody said once that even if the entire Bible was destroyed, every copy of the Bible was destroyed and eradicated, you could still recreate the entire Bible just from the quotations in people's books. Well, the curious thing here, in a sense, is that this particular verse, verse 19, is quoted lots and lots and lots of times. Eusebius, one of these scholarly types, quotes the verse 18 times in his writings, as he proves one point or another point. And none of the references to verse 19 include the words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's a bit odd in a sense. It doesn't make a huge amount of sense in some ways. And it's actually missing. Nobody quoted that verse in that form for the first sort of 300 or 400 years. So a bit suspect. The suspicion is that some Trinitarian type trying to prove that there's three persons in the Trinity may have just tucked those words in there. Okay, so that's how it's pretty much come to the amen at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a pretty good book. It's just two parts I want to hit before we sort of close for the day. It's quite a long Gospel. 28 chapters is a fair amount. It's written, as I said earlier, really for Jewish believers, and that's what comes through in lots of the language, in the lots and lots of references to Jesus' genealogy, to all the prophecies that he fulfilled. A couple of parts that are particularly relevant to believers like you and me. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Just read verses 1 to 16 again. Because the Gospel of Matthew has lots of discourses from Jesus, lengthy teachings. 5 in total. We covered those as we went. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a very lengthy teaching period. I did suggest at the time that it's not a bad idea for people like you and me to, you know, remain fairly familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which was given by Jesus, not Billy Graham, as lots of Americans seem to think. He may have given a sermon somewhere, standing on a baseball mount, but the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus, not Billy the Graham. So Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16, just a reminder, it's quite a few months since we were here, so a lot of water under the bridge. But notice, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. Maybe it's the same mountain that his brethren met him on. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught his disciples, that's you and me, by the way, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, these are the Beatitudes for you and I are to look like. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you can mourn thinking of things like, say, in Paris last night, the endless carnage, destruction, the meaningless deaths, the political corruption, the total discarding of God's values and standards. There's a lot to mourn about, but one day we'll all be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. You know, the earth under Jesus' rule. Blessed are those, is that you and me, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or aren't we bothered? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, you need it. You need it, folks, and I need it, so we should be merciful people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and I want to, and you want to, so we should be pure people. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And no doubt persecution, which you and I haven't really come across much of. I mean, perhaps with some discomforts in our Christian lives, we've not been persecuted, not like at the moment, people are nominal Christians in Iraq, in Egypt, in Libya, in Syria, and places like that are being beheaded. That's a bit more than you and I have faced up to so far. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, talking to us. But if the salt loses its flavor, if you and I just sort of merge back into the world, our values become those of the society around us, if we're no different from the world, we've lost our saltiness. It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this entire passage from chapter 5 to 7 is quite challenging. There's a lot of straightforward, practical, down-to-earth, rubber hits the road type teaching from the master. So like I said at the time, it probably would be good for you and for me to not spend too many weeks or months or years between, you know, reading and rereading this passage. It's key instruction for a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, let's turn to Matthew 24, where I think we were last week. Because if we are moving into the end times, and I suspect we are, then Jesus did point out that his disciples better remain alert. And I keep thinking that the number of warnings that Jesus gave there has to imply that there's a great danger of us failing to do that. You know, like you keep wondering, well, why could that be? Surely if we're all, you know, going God's way, and we're all aware of the end times, and we're all got, you know, we can all see what's happening in the news. We've been warned. Surely we will be alert and awake. Well, I hope we are. But certainly Jesus has got numerous warnings about when the end comes. Now, these are more relevant to you and me today than they were to believers in 1920 or 100 AD. So just a couple of places, Matthew 24, 44. So Matthew 24 and 44, Jesus says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Now that still puzzles me a bit, because you think, well, there's quite a few prophecies out there, and if we get them all properly lined up, and I could sometimes I think, well, it does say an hour, so maybe we'll get, you know, accurate to within a few days, and maybe we will. But equally, it certainly says, be ready. Be ready, because you really don't know the specifics. And then, finally, Matthew 25 and verse 13. So here we have the 10 virgins, who all of them went to sleep. Five managed to get away with it, and five didn't. And Jesus' conclusion, the key meaning of the parable, verse 13, Matthew 25, "Watch, therefore," meaning, in a sense, stay alert. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So there's just plenty of places where, as we get to the very end of this age, that Jesus says you need to remain alert and watchful. A lot of people are going to be taken really by surprise. So you and I need not be among them. But that's a key warning from Jesus in that final discourse there to his disciples. Okay, well, it's been a good run through the book. I hope we've all learned something from that. And I guess with that now, we'll conclude today's Bible study as well as the book itself.